Well, hey, everyone, and welcome to this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson. Very pleased to be with you, even in light of today's topic, which is going to reveal some of my ignorance, no doubt. But I've got a great panel of experts to join me. But first off, later on in the show, we have an inbox question that's going to be addressed by one of our counselors on the subject of porn. And this guy basically is like, he has had an on-again, off-again porn addiction over a number of years. And is that a point, really, where he doesn't have a problem with it? And so he wants to know what's up with that. And so we're going to weigh in on that. And then for our culture segment, I talked to Aaron Stern. You know, he's been on the show before, former director of the Mill at New Life Church here in Colorado Springs, now off to start a church plant in Fort Collins, Colorado. But he has written a book called What's Your Secret, basically dealing with the benefits of confession within Christian communities. So you're going to love that interview. But here we are, not that it has anything to do with porn or secrets or weird confessions. We just thought we'd throw it together.
Secret because identities, though, you know?
Once in a while we have a show. Well, okay, you know, the porn thing maybe we had to deal with. But, you know, we have a show once in a while where it's specifically skewed towards the guys. And I think this would be one of them. Because as I brought our panel together and I pitched this idea to them, I kind of talked about how this genre that we're going to talk about is like the male equivalent of what, when we talk to females about Jane Austen and the Jane Austen franchise, it's kind of the male parallel to that. There's a lot of backstory. There's a lot of intricate plot lines. There's a lot of putting yourself in the shoes of one of the characters, hopefully one of the better characters. But we ladies always do that with the various Jane Austen novels. And, you know, we take all the quizzes, which Bennett sister are you, and all of that. So for these guys here, we thought we'd bring them into the studio and talk about comics, comic books, comic movies, now comic movies based on comic books, I guess we would call them, and specifically superheroes and all the different characters that play out within those. So welcome to the studio, our own Gary Schneeberger, back again. You're just here for a number. We have
I'm
you for all
for
kinds
weird
of topics.
Shows all the time. And I want to jump in because you made the Jane Eyre comparison. Let me say this. If they ever put Colin Firth in a superhero movie, I don't know about you guys, but I ain't watching.
No.
But it's great to be here.
Gary is a comic book and movie fan.
Thank you for the charitable use of fan.
He has, I like to call them dolls, but he calls them action figures in his office. He collects, he's always making some eBay purchase online to reclaim his youth of various characters that he remembers. The latest being not necessarily a superhero or comic book.
He was kind of a superhero, and they made comic books on him. The $6 Million Man, which none of your listeners probably know, but their parents, I'm sure, know a lot of the $6 Million
we'll
Man.
We'll remember them. The TV show back in the 70s.
1975. So this was a vintage Steve Austin $6 Million Man action figure, not the D
action
word that you used.
Action figure. Okay, well, he's got a ton of them, including a 7-foot Superman that resides in his office that he basically stole from a Sharper Image store across the street.
Only 500 of them in the world ever made, 7 foot tall. Yeah, he was on sale to Sharper Image across the street for $5,000. Of course, I didn't buy them for $5,000. I'm married and want to stay that way. But they went out of business in 60, 70, 80, 90% off. It finally dropped to the point that my very lovely and indulgent wife said, okay, just never bring it home. So
he sits in
the corner of my office making sure that justice is done.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And every kid that comes and visits Focus has to make a trip to Gary's office to
Absolutely.
See Superman. So that's pretty fun. That justifies it. That's good. Okay, also at the table is Paul Ace. Paul, welcome.
Hey, how's it going? I'm excited.
It's going
to be here.
Well, you are a first timer on the Boundless Show. We're very excited to have you.
Maybe the last time.
And it, no, we had to have you because you are definitely an expert. And you have—I do have to say—Gary, before taping, admitted that he's a Marvel comic fan.
Well, so we won't speak about this, that. You know?
Whereas Paul,
we don't want to come to blows.
Lands more on the
it would
DC.
Would distract from the point of the podcast. Really.
DC Comics is more Paul's forte. Believe it or not, the author of the soon-to-be published "God on the Streets of Gotham," so a book. I guess Paul writes books about this stuff now.
Well, so. I wrote a book, so we'll see if there's any more.
Well, good. So we'll have to hear a little bit about that as well. And also our own intern this semester, Justin Hollibaugh. Good to have you here.
Thanks, Lisa. Appreciate
Very
it.
Very fun. Also a fan of various various comics.
Well, well, I'm a 22-year-old male, so I pretty much love superheroes. You know? Okay.
And there are your qualifications. Okay, so let's kick it off here. The first thing I need to know is, what was your first encounter with the world of comics and or superheroes? What first got you hooked?
Well, for me, it was actually when I was about 5 or 6 years old. Started watching Super Friends. Mm-hmm. On Saturday mornings. Loved Super Friends. You can still catch old episodes on Cartoon Network or something like that. And now that I look at them now, they are the dumbest things ever. But when I was 5 or 6 years old, they were the coolest. Mm-hmm. I just love that.
Now, were you a purist? So it was like before the Wonder Twins came? Like when the Wonder Twins came, it was kind of lame?
Yeah, well, see, I was still 7 by the time the Wonder Twins came around. So okay. I dealt okay with the Wonder Twins. It wasn't like a Scrappy Doo type of thing where it was just, what
or the schmoo. The schmoo wasn't part of it or anything?
No, okay, good. None of that. Okay. It's kind of interesting, actually, because during the time when I was watching Super Friends, my dad had sort of a really religious experience, and he decided during that time that superheroes sort of took away from the Christian experience, and he made me turn off Super Friends. So I had to sort of experience my, you know, foster that, you know, incognito without my dad knowing.
Hmm. Okay. So Super Friends. So did you have a favorite Super Friend?
I did. You know, it was Batman. Loved Batman. Okay. He was very cool. He got the car. He got the cool cape thing going on with the pointy ears on his cowl.
Because mine was Aquaman. I just like that he was blonde and could swim. Maybe he was the girl's choice.
Yeah, I always thought he was really boring. I mean,
it's kind of weak.
How many crimes really take place, you know, in huge bodies of water
where it's carp really is going to help you out
stopping
the bad guy?
Hey.
You never know. Yeah.
All right. We're just waiting for that movie to be made still, I guess. So
yeah, it's probably on the docket for next never, I think, is when they're going to do that.
It's possible.
I have a similar story in that I'm older, so I also had cartoons were sort of my thing. And if you know, all of the Marvel superheroes that have been subject of the recent movies, Thor, Captain America, Spider-Man, Iron Man, Marvel did these really, really horrifically bad animated versions of these shows where the characters were like stiff and they drew like 5 versions of them and they would move, you know, kind of, you know, with their arms up in the air. And they were always on after school as I was growing up. And I can still, not that I'm proud of it, I can still give you the lyrics to most of the theme songs from those shows, as can my friends.
So I want to hear you sing Spider-Man.
Spider-Man, well, I'm not going to sing it, but it's Spider-Man. Spider-Man does whatever a spider can, spins a web any size, catches thieves just like...
flies.
There you go. Mm-hmm. Look out, here comes the Spider-Man. Mm-hmm. So I know all of those kind of things, and that's really what kind of got me into that world.
Nice. Okay, Justin?
Well, for me, I don't know if y'all remember this, but the Justice League was my big thing, also Spider-Man and Batman. But what really drew me in was actually video games. All the video games, I remember X-Men, they would have the little joystick. You would go to CC's, and I would play X-Men all the time. And I just remember loving X-Men. Along with that, though, Spider-Man, Batman, I mean, video games were already in the system when I was growing up. So that's what kind of got me hooked is the video game part of it.
I shudder to think what would have happened had there been video games when I was that age. But I think Pong was about all they had when I was in my formative comic book years. So. Yeah.
You would probably still be unemployed somewhere in the middle of Wisconsin, Gary.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I'd be sitting in my brother's basement playing Pong or something. Yeah.
That's great. So what is obviously there's just an interest in the characters or whatever, but what really hooks you in? Because what amazes me is how many of these characters are interconnected. Like, I didn't realize that they all have these backstories. I think I didn't realize really until I went and saw this summer Captain America. And then I realized, oh my word, that guy's tied to Iron Man? Like, how, is that his dad? And I'm like going through all the things and I'm like, so where are these other guys? Why, this guy looks familiar.
Where's
this
Aquaman?
Guy, right. Where was, I did not see Aquaman. I was very disappointed. Have these backstories been built? I mean, was this the original intent of the creators or has it just, you know, what really exists there to draw you in? Because there has to be something bigger that links all of these together.
I think it probably changes for generation, which generation. For me, it was this idea of the secret identity. And when I was growing up, comics didn't have quite the dark edge that they have now, more of that kind of graphic novel feel. It was very, you know, sort of cartoony and cheerful and good versus evil, pretty clear. If there were conflicts in the characters, they weren't conflicts like, say, you know, the Watchmen or some dark comic like that would have. It was, you know, it was Peter Parker trying to make a living and go to college while also being Spider-Man. And what I liked was this idea that, and Marvel really sort of articulated that.
There you go again.
This idea that average, everyday people could become superheroes. Spider-Man was just a kid who got bit by a spider, and lo and behold, he's a superhero. And they had a stable full of folks that were kind of like that, that I was sort of drawn to.
No, so. I think that's absolutely right. I mean, for a little kid, I think superheroes sort of give you a little sense of wish fulfillment in a way. I mean, when you're a little kid, 5, 6, 7 years old, you don't have any power over anything. I mean, there are some kids who don't even know how to tie their shoes, so you just feel kind of powerless. And so you have these large, you know, literally larger than life figures who you can sort of emulate. And you're absolutely right in that they are these normal people who mm-hmm. they're allowed to sort of be masters of the, not only their destiny, but in some ways the world's destiny. And they make the right choices throughout.
As I've gotten older, though, one thing that I've wished were true about that average person become superhero is even when I put on a costume like that for Halloween, I just don't look like they do. All the muscles and I just don't. It's unfortunate. So that's not really realistic, that part of comic books.
See, I would agree. I think I always hated Superman because this guy comes from nowhere and he just dominates the world. I mean, how fair is that, you know?
Yeah.
So I was always into the realistic part of it that, hey, I'm going to be this, you know, power macho guy who can come up with these gadgets like Batman and just change the world.
Well, no, he's a billionaire. It's not like he's an everyman.
But he's a normal guy, you know? He's got the cave and
supernatural
stuff,
power. But,
there is a difference between the ones who, because I've noticed that too, because I found I'm more drawn to the ones, and I use the word drawn loosely, but anyway, more drawn
ones,
to the ones.
You're probably drawn to only one.
No,
but,
two. Okay. Remember I said I like Batman and Iron Man. Okay. Those are my two faves. And they're both guys who, now granted, have a lot of money and have kind of attitudes or whatever, but they don't have superpowers. They just have expensive,
interesting gadgets.
They're
self-made superheroes.
They are.
And in fact, both of them have a weakness. In Bruce Wayne, Batman's case, it's this, you know, the horrible story of his parents being killed and his fear of things that he has to overcome. And in Iron Man, Tony Stark's case, there's the heart problem. So even when they are, you know, kind of not every man, they still have to overcome something in pursuit of, you know, doing good for the world.
Yeah. You know, it's really interesting. I think that when you look at these superheroes, there's a sense of almost a Grecian hero-dom to them. You know, they're really the sort of the modern equivalents of what you learned in ancient Greece, or even with King Arthur and his round table, you know, the medieval heroes of old. I mean, they all have these incredible powers, and yet they do have these weaknesses, which makes them, you know, which allows us to embrace them more. I mean, Superman, like you say, is a harder guy to embrace because, I mean, how often can kryptonite come along and even things out?
It seems to come out.
If I had a dime for every time I asked myself that question.
Yeah, so and I think that that's one of the reasons why, you know, the most popular superheroes today are kind of the Spider-Man and the Batman and those guys who really do feel like normal people.
It's interesting, though, with all the Superman kind of bashing going on here, that it's interesting, Paul, that your book is called, you know, God in Gotham. And I imagine you draw some parallels, or some kind of Christian truths out of that. Mm-hmm. I always thought it was fascinating about Superman that it can be read a bit as a Christ story. Here's the father who sends his only son to Earth to save Earth. It's not a perfect parallel, but there is the selflessness of sending his son there and then his son dedicating himself as Superman to serving a greater good. What hooked me on Superman was that movie in 1978. The tagline for that movie in 1978, early. I mean, there was no CGI, there's none of that stuff. It was early special effects stuff. And the tagline was, "You will believe a man can fly." And I was 13 years old in that theater, and I tell you, I believed a man could fly. Mm-hmm. And it was that kind of thing, again, that I think still draws me to it today is the feeling. Lisa, you had a good point when you used the phrase, recapture my youth or something like that. For me, that's what it's about, going to the movies now and doing that kind of thing. And I go to the midnight showings, and there are folks who are 22 And then there are folks who are double 22 plus two, like me, who are there at midnight trying to stay awake. The difference is you can do it better than I can in terms of staying awake.
Well, thank you.
It's feeling that again, that the innocence of childhood and the wonderment of watching what you saw on the page come to life in such a good way. What people don't realize is that there were TV versions of all of these comic book movies. And they were mostly really bad. Spider-Man TV show, horrible. Yeah. Captain America movies, awful. You know, the Hulk TV series wasn't the same as the comic books. To see it now in an era where they can bring that stuff to life, for guys my age, that is absolutely fascinating. Just to see your dreams come alive on the big screen.
Yeah, well, and because of the ability that we have with effects now, they can do so much more. I mean, it is kind of amazing. It's like what I always say, you know, I'm like the worst person to talk about Star Wars because I never saw it when it first came out. I watched it probably like 8 or 9 years ago, and I'm like, this is the lamest thing I've ever seen. But all the people who have saw it in 1977 are like, you're killing me, you're killing me, you know?
I cannot believe you just said that.
I know.
Yeah, that's
I'm
crazy.
So sorry. And so there's another show, Paul. Okay. There's another show. We'll talk about that later. Okay, so what when guys sit around and talk about these movies? I mean, I know that guys get together and go to these movies. Now, Gary, you drag your wife, but you
she actually likes it.
Okay, so she likes the movies, the midnight showings. Is she into that?
Not anymore because she fell asleep all through Captain America.
Oh, okay.
So.
Okay. But, you know, guys will go to these movies, whether by themselves or with a group of friends or whatever. But, like, are you guys okay sitting around talking about superheroes? Or is that kind of like, well, you know, it's kind of lame, but we're just going to talk about it or whatever? I mean, what actually thematically gets talked about when you talk, you know, is it about the characters, about the plots, about the backstories, about your experience as kids with them? What actually drives this conversation? Because, like I said, women talk about these Jane Austen novels.
Boy,
like,
you know,
like
when it comes to guys, if they actually see it, it's probably more, that was really cool. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't think it gets too deep. And I think that guys do think about some of those deeper themes. And it depends on who you go with, obviously. Mm-hmm. But if I'm thinking about, you know, if I was just a guy going with a group of guy friends, I don't think I'd be talking about the spiritual resonance of Batman or Spider-Man or necessarily I'd be saying, man, oh man, when that semi flipped over, that was sweet.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So you don't, for example, because when I went and saw Captain America, I was like, oh, the front end of the story was so cool. But then when they just start like getting into these 20-minute like chases of people on trains and stuff, I'm just like, So you guys totally get into that?
So a 20-minute chase on a train is boring, but 3.5 hours... of Colin Firth pursuing some maiden is the height of excitement.
Drama.
There is a lot of angst involved there. It's not just 3.5. Half the time they're like separated and they don't
Those
even
know. Those
movies
are so long, it's like dances with cording, they should be called.
There's a lot of harpsichord solos that go on in those things.
I'd be interested to hear, you know, from Justin's point of view on this, though, because I hear, when I go to those midnight shows, I hear the younger people who are there really do talk about the comic books and I mean, they get down into details. We kind of chuckle when we're there because I haven't been sort of engaged in the comic books for a long time, but I mean, I hear folks really, really dive down into the kind of insignificant, I would think, of these comic books and issues.
Yeah, I mean, I'll give you an example. Dark Knight, after it came out, I remember gathering with a bunch of friends. We literally talked for an hour just about the details, the Joker, the Batman, his backstory. And we really got into it, and I was kind of surprised at the time, but we enjoyed it. You know, it's something that we embrace as a culture, I think. We enjoy these superhero movies. I mean, why do you think they're making them and spitting them out, you know, every year? It's because we love it. We love to talk about it. We love the hero aspect, and we really do embrace it.
Yeah.
Okay, so do you guys go, let's talk a little bit about that, Justin, about what you talked about, heroes, because do you think, you know, when we talk about heroes, we can talk generally about heroes, but I think when guys talk about heroes, there's a totally different level to the conversation because we're all, you know, not only culture, but I think who we were made to be, you know, speaks into different aspects of that. But as men, especially as Christian men, I think there's a lot to be gleaned from the whole superhero genre and the idea of what that is and a lot of parallels that can be made. How has that resonated with you guys as you've seen some of these movies come out or experienced the comic books as you were younger?
I think one of the themes of just about every superhero franchise is a very good point for Christian men to see, and that is the selflessness of serving others before you. I mean, Iron Man, Batman, they all come to a crossroads at some point where should they, you know, live their normal alter ego life, or should they go forth with the sacrifices and the things that they have to go through in order to serve society in a bigger way? There's a great line from the first Spider-Man movie where his Aunt May, who's kind of his mother figure in the film, says to Peter Parker, actually it's his uncle, but his aunt repeats it later, "With great power comes great responsibility." I mean, that is, you know, that's straight out of the scriptures, that concept of to whom much is given, much is expected. And I think that is another thing that's appealing. We'd all like to believe as men when robots from outer space invade, you know, or whatever the crisis is, that we would throw on a costume and go into the battle, not away from it. That's all something that I think just hits a part in a man's heart in the same way that heaven forbid, Jane Austen hits a part of a woman's heart.
Well, it kind of happens, you know, when a couple of the friends in Emma, you know, are not chosen to dance, and Mr. Knightley steps in and he rescues him. There's rescue there, I'm just saying.
You can't see my eye rolling.
All right. Any other hero connections?
No, I think Gary's absolutely right. I think that especially in these times that we're in, which are filled with, you know, not only a lot of problems in the world, a lot of problems in the country, but a lot of uncertainty of what to do about them, we kind of need those examples of what it means to be a hero. And I think that these characters can help us see what it means to be a hero a little bit more. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all going to be, you know, tossing on a cowl and a cape, or, you know, slipping on a magic ring or something like this.
Yeah, but nobody wants to see me in spandex.
Yeah, that's really true.
I should clarify, I wore a Superman costume around last Halloween here at Focus. That's what I'm referring to.
But it's kind of interesting, because when you mentioned the Superman connection and what an interesting metaphor he is for Christ, I think that's really true. That's from what I understand what the original purpose of Superman was to sort of put a Christ-like figure down to earth. And a lot of these other superheroes, they're not perfect. They're not these examples that you would have in a Superman. They're very fallible, very flawed. But I think that makes them more relatable to us. And it helps us sort of grapple with our own failings in some ways, because we see these people who make mistakes, who aren't perfect in every way, but yet they're always trying to do the right thing. And that's encouraging.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think to go along the same line, sometimes in my generation, we kind of feel like we don't have a great war to fight. So we're kind of looking for that war, and we want to fight. I think men in general have this heart to want to fight something. Whether that be evil, you know, granted, most of us want to fight evil and victory over that, but we're looking for that fight. So that superhero kind of gives us a little hope, you know. So there is attributes to a hero. There are attributes in evil, you know, and we can conquer that evil. So it's good for us, because it really does give us examples and helps us to see a portrayal of what a man who sacrifices himself for the greater good actually looks like.
Mm-hmm. So what is, kind of as we wrap here then, what, this will be my final question, how do you translate that into real life then? Because obviously, I think that is something to aspire to, and I think it is something that's a great parallel of that, and to have that picture of that is extremely helpful for guys. But how do you make that not just, Justin, okay, so I'm going to go and sit and for 6 hours a day play video games and live in this alternate world and not actually accomplish anything in a real hero sense, or, you know, take on, I mean, because all men want to be that. So how can men kind of learn from this and actually apply it in the real world?
Yeah, well, it's not easy. No. Especially, I think a lot of us just embrace, let's just play video games and watch the movies. But it's having that mindset where you evaluate the movie, understand, and take good traits out of it. Look at it, how you can actually apply it into your life. Not just taking it for the surface level. You know, I think that's easy to do. The explosions, the war scenes, whatever. But I think actually looking at the in-depth character, how he develops throughout the movie, what trials and tribulations he goes through, how he conquers that. And I think it's just looking at those things and saying, how do I apply that to my own life? You know, mm-hmm. And I think you can do that. I think you can take traits out of a movie. I'm sure just like a woman would take them out of womanly movies.
Yeah. You know, I think in some ways it's easier for kids because they're growing. They're so formative. They look around them to look at who they would like to be. And so, you know, it's really easy for a kid to look at Batman or look at Spider-Man and say, I want to be like him. Mm-hmm. For adults, it becomes mm-hmm. a little bit harder, you know, because we're sort of, we've developed our personas already. Mm-hmm. But I think you're absolutely right when you can actually pull some of that selflessness out of these movies, the courage out of these movies, these examples, I think can be very resonant mm-hmm. to the modern man.
And kids haven't been shot down multiple times. You know, mm-hmm. when you see adults, you know, they've understood the world and they've been rejected and they've been, it's a lot harder, I think, to translate it. Young kids are like, they're still invincible. They're still, they believe, you know, they still believe.
Absolutely.
So, yeah. I was just going to ask, I'm a PR guy, so, and I got a guy sitting next to me here, Paul, who's just written a book. How do you deal with that? I mean, what do you extrapolate out of the sort of the Gotham City universe in your book? Because it sounds like it's that kind of question. It's mm-hmm. how do you apply those lessons from that alternative world to your real world?
And that's exactly what the whole book is really about. And I think Gotham is a great place to do that because anyone who's seen the new movies, they are dark, dark, gritty places. And you have this hero that is fighting this darkness and yet is not completely light himself. And so through the character of Batman, we're sort of able to examine what it looks like to live a righteous life within an imperfect world and when you're not perfect yourself. And those are the lessons that we try to really draw from that book.
Well, that's good. I think it's just good to talk about something that drives guys especially away from apathy. I mean, I think there's so much of just, well, I can't solve anything. This is too big. This is too whatever. So just forget it. And it's much easier for me to just crawl into my shell and live my life and go to my job every day. And I think that anything that rallies guys together and gives them something to talk about that draws them and calls them to more, I think is a good thing. So I think it's fun. I still have my favorites and I'm gonna go to some more superhero movies. What's the next one that comes out?
You didn't sound too convinced.
I'm going to go to some
maybe,
possibly.
Some of them I get into.
The next one, what?
The Avengers is coming out.
The next Batman's coming out next summer.
Yeah.
Okay. Isn't the new Spider-Man coming out next summer?
Yep, Spider-Man is coming out.
Amazing Spider-Man. Yeah.
And Superman, I hear, is going to be coming out 2013.
Yeah. Okay.
Aquaman, you're going to have to wait for.
Yes, that's still in development, as they say.
Aquaman and the Wonder Twins. Yes.
They're still working on those scaly pants that he wears.
With a special cameo by Scrappy Doo.
Yes.
All right. Yes. Well, thanks, guys. Thanks so much for weighing in.
Thank you. Lord, I give you all I have. But what do I have to give that you don't know?
Welcome to this week's culture segment. I am very privileged to welcome back into the studio Aaron Stern. Aaron, welcome.
Thank you. So great to be here.
Well, Aaron is a Colorado Springs native-ish type person here since he was 2 years old and has been on the staff of New Life Church here in Colorado Springs for a long, long time, running the mill, which anytime we have institute students here at Focus on the Family, we inevitably hear that they've gone to the mill. the mill. We see all the stickers all around town. Everyone has a mill sticker, whatever. But that is a vibrant community for 20-somethings over at New Life Church. But Aaron is moving on to a new venture now. He's going to be planting a church in the northern part of our state, a college town, Fort Collins, and has even now started traveling up there to get this thing going, and it will be full steam probably by the first part of the year, correct?
Yeah, that's right. We actually have our first service February 26th, okay. On a Sunday morning. Yeah.
Okay. So I'm sure now, you know, you have to do the traditional walk in the streets and just meeting with people and seeing
lots and
what.
Lots of meetings, yes.
Praying and prayer walking. And
drinking
all.
Starbucks by the gallon.
Exactly. That's the lot of every church planter. So, well, that is very cool. Well, you also, as if you didn't have enough to do with that, you also have written a book, which is very cool. We want to talk about that here in this segment. It is called What's Your Secret? Freedom Through Confession. And this is something that people either do want to talk about or don't want to talk about. Love
That's
talking
exactly
about it
right.
when it doesn't have to do with them, I'm sure, abstractly and
yeah, we would like to confess other people's secrets.
Exactly. Well, that's what I found is kind of my gift. I just find that if I can just rebuke people and call them out on their stuff, then I can avoid talking about myself and my own issues. So it's really what I specialize in. But I just want to talk about this subject in general here for a few minutes because don't you think, and I actually want to start by saying you actually did this as an experiment with a group of young adults. You were preaching a sermon series and you decided you were going to take a step of faith and ask people to write what their secret may be, not thinking that anyone would, and tell us what happened.
Yeah, I was talking about the power of confession and the fact that God has called us to live openly and honestly, not to keep things buried in the dark recesses of the corners of our hearts. And so after, at the end of a sermon, I was talking about this idea, and we had put pieces of paper on everybody's chair, and I said as a baby step, I don't think this is the end goal, but as a baby step, write this down anonymously. You don't have to put your name, you don't have to put your email, nothing like that. Write it out and be as honest and specific as possible, and then put it in a basket in one of the corners of the auditorium. And we did that, and there's a little while where nobody came up, and I thought, oh, this is a bomb. But after a couple of minutes, what was happening, they were all writing them down, and after a couple of minutes, floods of people started to come forward and turn these secrets in. And over the next several weeks, I read them, and not all of them aloud, but I read them, and it was just so powerful to see what was really, truly inside people's hearts.
Hmm. And what were some of the examples? What were people sharing?
All over the board. I mean, everything from I stole a candy bar to I've had an affair. I slept with somebody when I was 12 years old. I hate my dad. I don't ever read my Bible. I mean, all over the spectrum were these things that people felt like I could never tell anyone. Mm-hmm. I could never put this out there. And I think in many ways as a pastor, it's very sobering. And it causes you to recognize as a pastor, I better make sure that what I'm talking about and the ways in which I'm engaging people is at such a deep level. There's so much going on inside of people's hearts that we don't know. And that's the reason they've kept it a secret.
Yeah. Well, really, as I was reading this, it kind of showed me two things. One, that we all sin, which we all should know. You know, we all fail. We all struggle with sin. We all, you know, fail ourselves. We fail God. We fail other people. And the second thing is we do not have community as we all think that we do. I mean, we apparently don't have these safe places where we can talk about this, because when the opportunity presents itself, people obviously have things that they want to share. And for some reason, this isn't, you know, an opportunity isn't being presented to do that in a safe place and in a very confessional way, and the opportunity to grow in that and to be honest in that. And it's so interesting because, Aaron, I know you talk about this in the book, how you can flip on the news any given day, you can open your Bible any given day and read stories of people who were caught in patterns of guilt and shame and sin, and either when confronted, openly denied it. And we know what happens there. I mean, they said, what kind of politician have we not heard about where this happens? Oh, no, I did not do that. Right. No, I didn't. Oh, no. 3 days later. Well, okay, maybe I did a little bit. And it's just crazy making. We see this happen over and over again. And of course, biblical examples where leaders, you know, David and others were confronted with their sin and had to come to grips with that. But talk to us a little bit here about just what scripture says about the human condition and why there is that pattern of concealment and why ultimately bringing sin to light is so necessary.
Well, I think you hit on several different reasons why we oftentimes will just keep it inside. And one of them is, I think that in many ways we've bought into this myth that it, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, I'm supposed to have it all together, that I'm not supposed to struggle anymore, or I'm supposed to live victoriously. And though there's some truth in that and what it means to live victoriously or live a life that's full of freedom and all of that, is that that doesn't mean that we aren't human anymore. And so, one, I think if we can embrace the fact that we are human and we live in a fallen world, and even with the power of Christ in us, that doesn't eliminate temptation, that doesn't eliminate the possibility and the our proclivity towards selfishness and sin. But then God has something to say about all of that stuff. And that is that it isn't just about, okay, hide it and act like you've got it all together because, you know, we've got to put the Christian smile on. But instead that we live an open life, and not just with God, but with one another. 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins to God that you might be forgiven. And then in James chapter 5, verse 16, and there's many other scriptures that talk about this, but I want to highlight just this one where he says, confess your faults or your sins one to another that you might be healed. And then it goes on to say that you because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So there's this idea of praying with one another and walking this out with one another. And it is in the opening up of your heart and being honest that the freedom is found. And I think that is counterintuitive to our selfish desires and to our nature to want to conceal and hide and bury. And so it is in some ways a believing what God has to say as true, and not necessarily going with what feels right.
Well, and here's where most Christians go, and this is especially true of those who have grown up in the church. We're overly consumed with a sin management system. And what does it look like? You know, how am I going to sin less and do good things more? And you know, we'll say that that is obviously not biblical, but it's what we're all doing. And you talk, I love the way that you say that that change isn't about behavioral modification, but it's about a heart change. Explain to us what that looks like when we really live it out.
Well, the only way that we're going to have any sort of transformation in our hearts is through the Holy Spirit. We can brush up the outside. The Pharisees did that. And Jesus identified that. You guys are good at polishing the outside of the cup, but it's the inside that is the issue. And so I think we have a tendency to want to do the things that we can control instead of surrendering our hearts and our lives to the work of the Holy Spirit. So I think what that first of all looks like is identifying things as what they are. And I think one of the things that we like to do regularly is call things struggles, weaknesses, and say, oh yeah, I'm kind of struggling with this, or you know, I'm not doing so well over here. When really what we need to do is identify it as sin. And ultimately when we do that, what that means is God is calling us to repentance. And it is in repentance. Actually, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 30, in repentance and rest is your salvation. And so when we confess and come to God and say, I need help, I can't do this, then the grace of God, I think, is able to be poured out in our lives. If we say, well, I've got a struggle, well, then we how do we deal with the struggle? We try and get better at something. What do we do with a weakness? We try to make it a strength, you know. If it's a psychological problem or a social problem or a physiological problem or something like that, then we respond with a psychological, social, or physiological response or answer. But if we understand that this is a spiritual problem, then we have to understand that it requires a spiritual answer, and the spiritual answer is the work of Jesus in us.
You actually define two words that I want you to do for us here. You talk about the difference between conviction and condemnation, because I think a lot, none of us like either of those words, but there's a very real application for both of them that I think is helpful in distinguishing.
Yeah, it is, I don't think either one necessarily always feels good. And that, I think, is one of the things that is most important about this, is that we think, oh, well, if it's the way that God wants me to be, it's going to feel right. And I think that conviction and repentance and humility, the dying to ourself, doesn't always feel good. But there is a way in which it is going to lead towards life versus leading towards death or leading towards just self-focus. And conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's called the convictor. He convicts us of sin. And so conviction draws us to a place where he doesn't identify what is wrong with you, but instead, why did you do this? And identifying the issue or the thing that we've done. Condemnation comes from the enemy, and condemnation says, what's wrong with you? You're a liar, you're a cheat, you're a pervert, rather than the work of the Holy Spirit, which says, why did you do this? And then tries to draws us back to Jesus and the grace of God.
Okay. So let's turn a little bit here and talk about what this actually looks like in Christian community, because I have heard young adult after young adult tell me, I can't even find anyone who's real. I can't find a Christian community. No one's willing to be honest. It's just a bunch of hypocrites. It's so fake. It's so whatever. And I've tried this church, and now I'm in this church, and now I'm just going to go out and hike on the weekends because I can't find anyone. So how, if you're the only person in the world who gets this and who wants this to happen and who you want to be real, because I've said it on the show many times. I mean, I truly believe that there's an element of exposing sin renders it powerless. And the best way to go after Satan is to start confessing openly to one another, because when sin is hidden, that's when it has the power to take root. So if you want to make this happen, but you feel like others around you aren't getting it, what do? Do you just go plant a church? That's what you do. You go to Four Collins, you just start your own church.
Well, you are totally right that is a big, huge cry of I want authentic community. And I think it's a great one. I think it is what God has placed within us. But it does take more than just kind of hanging out and just hoping that it's going to kind of appear out of thin air. Mm-hmm. There is some ways in which...
Well, yeah, because when you have people that haven't read their Bible in a year, you know, it's not like, these aren't the people that you're going to be like,
right,
okay,
right.
So there's relationship.
There's two words, I think, that we could give a couple of definitions to that I think might be helpful. And one is transparency, and the other one is vulnerability. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes we think, well, this relationship is just going to pop up. So if I just need to be honest. So I did this last weekend, or I was actually just talking to a friend recently, my wife and I were sitting down with her, and she just told us about struggling with same-sex attraction. But she was telling us and she was transferring some information. Mm-hmm. She was being transparent. She was being very honest about what was going on in her life. What she wasn't being was vulnerable, which the difference to me is communicating information, but welcoming you in mm-hmm. to the process and into your life. And I think that's what James is talking about when he says to confess your faults and your sins one to another. And because you'll be healed. Jesus is the healer. But what James is encouraging is welcome the body of Christ in to be part of your healing. And so what I think should be happening is that we communicate information, but are also saying, like, I need you. I need you to be a part of this healing process mm-hmm. for me and with me. And so we walk it out together. And so some of the ways I think that the development of community doesn't happen is, one, we're not really welcoming people in to walk together. And two, I think we're impatient. Mm-hmm. I think this generation is very impatient because we get everything very quickly. We can get just about anything we want on the internet. We can get our information really quickly, all that kind of thing. And good, deep, healthy, strong relationships take time.
Yeah. Very true. I heard it described once that the difference between transparency and vulnerability is it's like going to get an x-ray and you look and you see, okay, here's what's going on, versus taking a scalpel and giving it to someone and saying, okay, get in there and help me with a solution. So that's so true. Okay, now you also talk about, because we have other people that are on the other end of the spectrum and they just want to share. And you talk very much about there are some things that you don't necessarily need to confess to one another, and there are other things that are definitely good to go after. Help us kind of develop some good, healthy ways of really getting into open confession.
I think one of the things that is really valuable is, and you touched on this just a minute ago, was a real community. It communicates maybe the fact that we're not confessing in a regular sense and a lifestyle sense is because it indicates that we don't have the community that we feel safe with. But I also think that it is important, and there's a lot of wisdom in who you communicate with. You know, read this book and I'm going to slap my confession of what I did or what I'm doing up on Facebook. You know, I don't. Mm-hmm. That's not wisdom. But there is some people that we should be confessing to and people we shouldn't be confessing to. And so it should be somebody that can help us. Should be, I think, somebody that has the ability to even maybe point us in the right direction. And so if there's those relationships aren't there, then that's going to take some time to find those people. It's not just I'm going to find a small group and the first thing out of my mouth is going to be this unloading. And you know, you might find that doesn't go well. And then you think, there's no such thing as real community.
Yeah. I know in the book you use the example of, you know, guys, it's probably not best for you to go and approach a woman and be like, so anyway, I just want to confess that I've had lustful thoughts about you.
Right.
Because
not
she
very
is
helpful.
Gonna freak out and you're gonna find some community right there, let me tell you. Because some guy's gonna come after you and like confront you on this. So okay, well let's just talk kind of as we wrap up here about the flip side of this conversation, and that is I think that idea of humility and then what it looks like to truly forgive in the midst of this, because a lot of people will say, I can't be open about what I'm struggling with because I know that I'm just going to be met with rejection. And I know, especially if I have kept something hidden for years. And now what if I go after a family member and I say, I really need to share this, or one of my best friends? And how do I know what's going to happen on the other side? I guess you're not going to know, but how can we kind of deal with those fears?
Yeah, and we've talked a lot about sin and the things that we might be doing or have done as the secrets that we confess. But I think some of the other secrets that we bury in our hearts are secrets of things that have been done to us. Mm-hmm. And those are the things that we might not have had any choice over. But at the same time, even though we didn't choose them, they can create and we can carry shame around because we think, well, why did I get raped, or why did I get molested, or why did I get treated this way, or something like that? And a lot of those circumstances, all of them, certainly sin, we have to forgive ourselves. If somebody else doing something to us, we forgive other people. And it is in the process of forgiving and letting people go that we will find some freedom. In other words, we might say, I did this, or somebody did this to me. And yet, if we don't forgive them in our hearts, it's still got a foothold in us. And I heard somebody say one time that to not forgive, we feel like we're doing something to the other person, but really, it's like drinking rat poison and waiting for the other person to die.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Well, and this is where I call upon the wisdom of Medea in Diary of a Mad Black Woman, where she says, it's the mother in the situation whose daughter was in a domestic abuse situation. And she says, you know, as long as you don't forgive him, he still holds the power over you.
That's exactly right.
And so it's true. It's like what you said. You know, we think we're just hunkering down and saying, okay, well, I'm going to stick it to him. I'm going to stick it to him. And we're the ones that are just suffering.
Yeah. And I think that those things, when we don't deal with those things, whether it's the secrets or the unforgiveness, it will come out sideways. Mm-hmm. And several years ago, I was painting our house. I'm kind of a fix-it guy, and I was painting our house, and I had the big, huge 5-gallon bucket of paint in the middle of the driveway. My wife didn't see it, got in the car, backed out, and spilled the paint all over the place. I was up on the roof. I saw it. I couldn't get down fast enough to stop her. And paint everywhere. And I came down off the roof and I went ballistic. Mm-hmm. Not on her. I just was so angry. I was throwing some expletives around. And it's not like me. I went nuts. And my wife later was like, Aaron, are you okay? What's the matter? Like, my response to that particular incident indicated there was something else going on. I mean, spilled paint is a hassle and it's a bummer, but I went nuts. And as I spent time thinking about it, I realized I've got some other issues in my heart. And it had to do with unforgiveness, that I was angry at somebody else. And this just was kind of it was like the cap came off and mm-hmm. it just, all this other anger came out. And I think we should pay attention to things like that, mm-hmm. where we have these experiences where we kind of explode or we react in a strong way and indicating the fact that there's something else going on inside. And we should pay attention to, okay, there's somebody else I'm angry with. I need to forgive and start to deal with it.
Absolutely. Well, cool. The book is What's Your Secret? Freedom Through Confession. I've been talking to Aaron Stern here and would love for you all to write into us, editor@boundless.org, or post here on the podcast post about maybe your experience with this. You know, do you have real relationships and real community where you're feeling free to share on this level? And if not, why not? And so maybe join the conversation with us here and definitely check out the book. We have it linked right there in our podcast post. So that you can kind of explore further some of the things that we've been discussing. So, Aaron, thanks so much for getting us started, just the tip of the iceberg on this. We didn't even get into respectable sins, like Jerry Bridges says, you know, all those ones where it's like, what, is that really a sin? No, that's just my personality, you know? Oh, yeah, I blow that one wide open. So that's me. So thank you so much.
Thank you so much for having me.
We are opening up this week's inbox, and I have Joanne Condi from our Focus Counseling Department with me. Welcome, Joanne.
Hello. Good to be here.
Great to have you back. And you are going to address a listener question on the subject of porn.
Okay.
Let me go ahead and read it for you. This guy says, I've had an up and down battle with porn. I have read a lot of Boundless articles on this about how guilty people feel, etc. But now I'm at the point where I don't really feel anything. I don't feel remorse like I used to. Where do I go from here when I'm not even sure my repentance is heartfelt?
Well, first of all, I would just commend this man for reaching out for help, because that does indicate that there still is part of his conscience that's bothering him. In the scripture, it talks about if we continue to practice in sin, that eventually we can sear our conscience. So I hope he will be encouraged about that fact. The other aspect of this, that he doesn't feel like he used to, is pretty much comes with the territory of pornography. Pornography, like other drugs, is a way to medicate out, so you don't have to feel. And if you practice that long enough, then eventually you really kind of take the edge off of your feelings, and you just get in sort of a doldrum kind of place. And when you're there, then you're not really experiencing reality in life.
So are you saying, Joanne, it's pretty evident then for this guy? I mean, obviously he's become desensitized maybe because he's continuing in
porn. Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And that's a phenomenon that happens not only from a spiritual point of view, but also a psychological place. As I said, you numb out your feelings, but also from a physical body medical position. We know that the brain scans show that a person who's using heroin and the person who's using pornography have the same type of brain scans. Mm. So there's actually a neurological change that's occurring, which can account for this.
Okay. So obviously he's concerned. So both spiritually and practically, where does he need to go from here?
Well, I think just having a wake-up call, and hopefully this is it for him, that he's at a place of saying, okay, I am done with this. And it's choosing, it's making a decision that I'm going to turn away and I'm going to start getting help for this. Of course, we know he's going to have the filters on his computer. He's going to have an accountability system. He's going to have buddies and people that he meets with. And he's going to start relating again so he can gain back those God-given emotions.
That's good. Yeah, I think it's good to note how, you know, someone could read this and say, well, I don't feel as bad about it anymore, so maybe that means that the problem isn't as bad, when really you're saying it's the opposite.
It's the opposite of it. It is.
It's precisely more of a concern, but he does still recognize it. So really, you know, where to go from here to get back into the Word and to really get some other people speaking into his life who can start kind of bringing that back to, you know, forefront in that.
And I would say that if it's to the level here that he is describing, he really does need to get with a Christian counselor, someone who really specializes with this, because usually you have to be down the path quite a ways before you get to this place. So I would recommend, besides just reading a book, obviously getting in the Word, obviously humbling himself before the Lord and doing all of those things, he's going to want to have a Christian counselor who can teach him some of those life skills that he's missing, which got him into this condition to begin with.
Mm-hmm. Good thoughts. Well, thank you so much, Joanne, for that. I think that's really
yes.
some practical help. And thank you to the listener as well for being willing to reach out, because you're probably not alone in this. Probably other listeners, this will benefit them as well.
That's for sure.
Okay, well, that is it for this week's show, everyone. As always, we want to hear from you. Write to us at editor@boundless.org so we can answer your question on a future show. And hopefully you're giving us your feedback along the way, too. It helps us determine how we choose topics, how we choose questions, and how we choose items for discussions and where we go in the future. So that is it for this week's show. I'm your host, Lisa Anderson, for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of Boundless.org. Focus on the family.